Our reading from the scriptures this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1. The letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be to you and to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow saint servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May God bless his word. In verse 18, Jesus is described as the head of the body, the church. And the same is true in verse 24. Notice that we're going to reference verse 24 later on. I, Paul, am made a minister who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And here's the part that's interesting. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. This passage and these specific references, but also others that we'll be referencing through the course of the sermon, are the biblical foundation for what we find in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 24. Question and answer 24 reads, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. In the Apostles' Creed, we say in the first article, I believe in God the Father. The second article, and in Jesus Christ. When we finish this Lord's Day, in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 20, we treated the eighth article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost. You don't find the word in when we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. We believe in God, the Godhead, three persons in one being. We believe in that, and implied in that is our trust. We trust, we believe in him, and we trust in him. When it comes to the church and the other articles, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, those are things we don't believe in, but we believe that they are. And we believe they are because the scriptures tell us and teach us of them. So we hold them to be in existence. We don't trust in them. Our trust is only in God. When this, the ninth article, begins, I believe an holy Catholic Church. That's an expression of our faith in something that we cannot see. The church as an organism, the church as the body of Jesus Christ. And when we say organism, then we have something that's alive. It's not a mechanism, a machine. It's an organism. The living body of Jesus Christ. He's the head. The members are living members of that body of Christ. That is something that we cannot see on earth. It's something we believe because the Bible teaches us of it. It's an object of our faith. Into that church, the Catechism says, they are chosen into it, into everlasting life. The church chosen to everlasting life. Election, God's work of election, puts us in that church. You and I are members, members of the church organism, and we are members of what we call the church institute. So we're going to make a distinction between the church organism, which is the whole of the body of Christ, and the church institute. The church institute does become visible. It becomes visible in the local congregations where the truth is maintained and proclaimed faithfully. That's the local institute. When elders and deacons are elected, the church is instituted, the local church is. Our faith holds for truth in the Apostles' Creed, the content of our faith, what we must believe for salvation is that we believe an holy Catholic Church. So we want to consider the church as an organism, what that is and of what it consists. Then we want to consider her head, Christ, and what he does in gathering, defending, and preserving by his word and spirit. And then we're going to look at four implications that we want to highlight concerning this church. So first, the concept of the church. It's an object of faith. It consists of every one of those whom God has elected as they've existed from the beginning of the world until the last elect is conceived. Then all of the elect are brought into existence, and that's when the Lord Jesus can bring an end to this life and this world. We're talking about is not a crowd, and it's not a building. Sometimes we say the church, and we mean the church building. And sometimes we have to be a little bit more specific when we're talking about the church. It's not this building. It's the body of Christ. We also have to be careful when we say about someone who asks for their membership papers that they want to leave the denomination. We may not say they left the church. A denomination is not the church of Jesus Christ. When we look at that church more, then we want to say there are three aspects to that church. So there's the familiar words that we've used throughout history, the church militant, the church triumphant, and the church latent. And notice how we worded it. We did not say the militant church, triumphant church, the latent church. Then you've got three churches. There's one church. And so we put the word church first and then the adjective afterwards. The church latent is the church that's literally at rest, and it refers to that portion of the church that has not yet been conceived in the wombs of their mother. Those elect that are in the mind of God, reality, they're real, but they're not yet in existence here on this world. The church latent. The church militant are that church, those members of the body of Christ, the elect, that are alive in the midst of this world, who struggle against the devil, the world, and their flesh. So they're at battle, at war, militating. They're militant. The church militant are all of the elect that are living at any given time in the history of the world. The church triumphant are those members of the elect body of Jesus Christ who have passed from this life into everlasting life. Their souls are now in glory. They're triumphantly experiencing freedom from having to sin and sinfulness in their body, the body of this flesh. They're delivered from the body of this death, and they're living in experience of the presence of Christ in glory. Church militant, church triumphant, church latent. Even the church militant is an object of faith. We represent the church militant as we sit here this morning. But we don't know who the elect are in all the world. And we don't know who the elect are in the professing church. We've all experienced times when all of a sudden it seems someone who was raised within the sphere of the church says, I have not been given faith. I don't believe. So we cannot say every single one who's in the visible church is in the church organism. So even the church militant is an object of faith. We believe. The way in which is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Apostles' Creed, there are three attributes in the Apostles' Creed to the church that we hold by faith. It's an, not A-N-D, but A-N, and it references, there's one holy Catholic, and then the Nicene Creed correctly adds apostolic church. So this church, which is the church organism, that's the object of our faith, has four attributes. One, it is one church. One. There's not various bodies that Jesus has. He has only one body. And all of the elect make up the membership of that body of Jesus Christ. What we see, what's visible to us, is this denomination and that one, or this local instituted church and that one. And so what we see visible is fragmented. But that doesn't remove from us the faith in the church organism, that it is one church, one body of Jesus Christ. Two, it is holy. Holy. Again, what's visible to us are sinners fighting, few arguments, tensions. But we step back and we look at that church as it's described in the scriptures, then take a look at the second verse of Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints. To the saints. Literally, the word saints refers to the holy ones. Paul does the same thing when he writes to the Ephesians. To the saints and faithful. They're holy. They're made holy by the blood of Christ. So, again, we're going to refer to this again later, but we referenced this last week. When we see each other correctly, we are to see Jesus Christ and the fruit of his work in each other. And when we see the fruit of Jesus' work in each other, then you're holy. Now, that's by faith, not by sight. Holy. We believe, according to Lord's Day 23, that God grants and imputes the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. The church is one. The church is a holy body. Third, the church is Catholic. Catholic. That word was used by the apostles and by those who penned the Apostles' Creed long before the Church of Rome took that name for themselves and called themselves the Holy Catholic Church. That's created confusion. I remember distinctly, especially when I was in the mission field and visitors would come to the evening service and we would have the Apostles' Creed recited or read. And I've had people come to me after the worship services and say, I didn't know you were Catholic. And in their mind, they're expressing Roman Catholic. No, we're not Roman Catholic Church. And just for the sake of my expressions, I want to always say the Church of Rome, we're Catholic. That's the Church of Rome. I don't want them to be able to take to themselves as their own possession, just theirs, the word Catholic. The Apostles' Creed, written long before they came into existence, gives that title to us. And by the word Catholic, we mean universal. Universal. It's all over the world. And it's in every age, from Adam and Eve until that last elect child is conceived. It's a universal church throughout the world. Fourth attribute of the church is that it's apostolic. Apostolic. It's not in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed. And when we recite that on the special services, then you hear it. What's meant by that? Not that the apostles are so important, but rather that the teachings of the apostles are crucial. The ones who were saved on Pentecost were taught that they received his word and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teachings. In the apostles' teachings. Acts 2, verse 42. Also, in Ephesians chapter 2, the chapter concludes by saying they're built on the church, we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the word apostolic comes from that two uses that we've just referenced, Acts 2:42 and Ephesians 2, verse 20. There is the biblical basis for that word, and it refers to this. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, but it's the teachings of the apostles about Jesus Christ that serves as the foundation on which the church is built. And that teachings of the apostles are, yes, they're in the new dispensation, New Testament time, but they're also in the old dispensation, because all of those teachings that are written in the Old Testament scriptures are those which the apostles opened and explained and applied. So the apostles' teachings, not the persons, but the teachings of the apostles serve as the foundation on which the church is built. I believe one holy Catholic apostolic church to be the teaching of the Bible. We learn a lot about the church, not by looking at her, but by looking at her head. Her head. The relationship between the church and her head is one of the most beautiful intimacy that there ever is. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ's life is what makes alive every member of his body. Jesus described that relationship, that intimate relationship between a head and the body, and the life of the head entering into the body, when he used a different figure. Same concept, different figure. The different figure is found in John 15, when Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. My Father is the husbandman who's working on us. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Then he says this in verse 4, John 15, abide in me, and I in you. There you have it. So simple, but pretty profound and deep. Abide in me, and I in you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Now, he issues it as an imperative, as a command, but it's the description of something that's very, very real. I in you. I'm in you. The Apostle Paul stated it in a very familiar verse, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Christ died, I died. Christ arose, I arose. We all may say that. When he was buried, I was buried. Remember when we dealt with baptism and that picture of that in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2:12? We're buried with Christ, we're risen with Christ. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I was with him. I was in him. I died with him. I arose with him. So Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm not dead. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Then he expresses that more clearly. And the life which I now live in my flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. By the faith of the Son of God, I believe in that only begotten Son of God. I believe in that only begotten Son of God. And again, that last half of John 3:16 is so powerful. Both parts are, but now we deal with the second part. Whosoever believeth in the only begotten Son of God, he's not just man, he's also God, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live in the flesh, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ is the life of all of the members. He lives in them, and they live out of him. 1 Corinthians 11 uses that same expressions about a husband and a wife. He lives through her. Christ lives in us. We live out of him. She lives out of him. We are never separated from him. Now, Romans 8 says we're never separated from his love. We're never separated from Jesus. Never. So one that the head and the body are almost indistinguishable. If you see a man walking through the desert, he's just a man. You put sheep around him, following him, he's a shepherd. You see a bride, she's not a bride, no matter how she's dressed, even in her wedding gown, until the groom is right there with her. What's a vine without branches? What's a head without a body? Inseparable. We're going to read tonight from Ephesians chapter 1. That chapter has repeatedly, we're in him, in him, in him. We're one. We live in him. And the body is so intimate with Christ that this very interesting expression, the body is the fullness of him. The body fills Christ. Christ is the one who filleth all in all, but God made the relationship such that Paul could say this, and that was that part that I was reflecting on in Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, I'm made a minister of Christ, and that means for me practically that I have been suffering for you, the church at Colossae. And I rejoice in those sufferings, and here's why. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, the sufferings for his body's sake, which is the church. Here's the picture. There are two vials that God ordained. The vial of redemption that's filled with the sufferings of Jesus Christ from the bottom to the very top. Only Jesus' redemptive sufferings purchase for himself the church. God has another vial that he's ordained. And it's the sufferings. Sufferings at the hand of the world. Sufferings in the midst of this life. That's another vial. And the Apostle Paul says, when I suffered on behalf of the church, and I was persecuted, even the church that I persecuted, now I'm persecuted by that church. I've suffered shipwreck. I've been whipped 3 times, 39 times each time. I've been stoned to death. I've suffered. My sufferings for the sake of Christ's church are put in this vial along with the sufferings that Jesus experienced physically at the hands of other people. The other vial is sufferings at the hand of God, the redemptive work, paying the punishment for all sins. Only he did that. But then there's this other vial. And the Apostle Paul says, when I suffer for the body of Christ's sake, then I put something in this other vial. And when it's full, then Jesus comes again. But that's the idea, that there's sufferings. And so intimate, it just shows us how close and intimate the relationship is between the head and the body, Christ and the church. There are other passages that support that concept. Let me just give you one from Galatians 6. He says in verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body not what other people have done to me, but the marks of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 and chapter 4 verses 10 and 11 are other passages that use that same kind of language. And again, the unity, the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ, the head, is the one who's described in the scripture and in the Heidelberg Catechism as the one who gathers, defends, and preserves unto himself the church. And he does that by his word and spirit. He gathers, defends, preserves the elect. He knows who were elected because election is God giving the elect to him, to Jesus. He knows who was given to him. He also knows for whom he suffered and died and was crucified. And he gathers them and preserves them. He endured their hell. He paid their debt. He satisfied God's justice for them. And he merited their righteousness. He gathers them, drawing them. He doesn't take them and say, I'm going to gather you and put you there. No, he draws us by the word of his power and by his spirit applying that to his people. So he draws us to himself. He uses that expression in the gospel narrative of John. And when we're drawn to him, then we experience that we then are enabled to come to him. Hence that expression, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Or when the parents were bringing the children, Jesus said, I see the parents. No, you see the parents, disciples. I see the children coming to me. He issues a call, an irresistible call, so that when we give the order of salvation, the order of salutis, regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, he works that call. That's the voice of Christ himself. And he does that through his word so that Jesus could say, my sheep hear my voice. Ephesians 2 speaks of the church at Ephesus being taught by Jesus. They heard his call. And Jesus says he calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that call, coming from the preached word, communicated by the power of the Spirit, enables everyone to hear, not only initially, but repeatedly through the course of our life. So God admonishes, God encourages, God comforts, and we hear that and receive that by the Spirit through the preached word. That's Christ gathering, defending, and preserving. And that's why in that familiar passage in Romans chapter 10, he quotes from Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he explains, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he works backwards. And he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You don't call for help to somebody who you think can't help you. You call for help from somebody who you believe can help you. You believe in him. Second, how should they believe in him whom they have not heard? We believe in him whom we hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent by the instituted church? No man is a preacher except the church call and send him. Can't do that on his own. There are some who think they can, but they're not official ministers of the word. How shall they preach except they be sent? They preach, the people hear, the people believe, the people call, the people are saved. Now we work the other way. Whosoever shall call is saved. On whom shall who calls except they believe in him? They believe in him whom they hear. They hear by preaching. They preach because they're sent. Christ's work. Now the result of that work of the Lord Jesus, the head, gathering, defending, preserving, is the establishment of an instituted church. The visible manifestation of the invisible organism is the instituted church. So Grace Protestant Reformed Church is an instituted church in a particular place. So the Apostle Paul, now he didn't do it here in Colossians, and he doesn't do it in Ephesians, but in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he writes to the church at Corinth, to the church at Thessalonica. He's writing to the instituted church. So what we find then is this. The Greek word, ekklesia, that is correctly translated church, is used to refer to the organism and used to refer to the local instituted church. Same word. Context will tell you whether it's the instituted church or the church organism. That instituted church is what's called a microcosm of the organism. You get the organism. That organism is holy, Catholic, one church. The local church isn't just a part of that organism, but the local church reflects the whole. So you don't get a piece and put it down. That's true with regard to the members. But when you look at the instituted church, you are to see holy, Catholic, one, apostolic church. So the whole organism is reflected as a microcosm of in the local instituted church. Where do you find that local instituted church? Well, now the Belgian Confession helps us. It's where the pure, use the word pure to refer only to the doctrines of the gospel. I don't want to be picky, but we're going to use the words of the Catholic Confession as we ought. Don't call preaching pure. No preaching is by a human is pure. Because pure means it's perfect. But the doctrines of the gospel are pure. So it's where the pure doctrines of the gospel are faithfully preached. Where the sacraments, as Christ instituted them, are faithfully administered. And where the discipline of Christ is properly administered. Where the pure doctrines of the gospel are faithfully preached. Where the sacraments, the two sacraments as Christ instituted them, are properly administered. And where the Christian discipline is properly exercised. No instituted church is perfect. If ever I would join a church that I believe is perfect, when I would join it, it would be imperfect. And every member is yet imperfect. So no instituted church on earth is ever going to be perfectly reflecting those marks. Sometimes it's going to, some days, some weeks, some months, it's more clearly evidenced those marks are than at other times. The head of the church works, and the fruit of that is seen in the instituted church. Implications. It is important to use that last expression in the Heidelberg Catechism in this answer. I'm a member. I'm a member. Membership in the local church is exactly what Jesus did when he saved. The last verse in Acts chapter 2. The apostle is Luke. Dr. Luke is describing the what was life was like in that early New Testament church, and he starts that last verse of Acts 2, verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all men, and then you get a new sentence. And the Lord, not the apostles, not men, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Or literally, the Lord added to the church daily the ones being saved. And now the context tells us that's not the organism. They were added in election. The Lord added daily to the local church in Jerusalem, the Christian church, the church that was continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That local church, the Lord added to. So what do we learn? When God saves someone, then he calls them to be a member of a local instituted church. Which local? The one that faithfully, now the three marks, are preaching the pure doctrines of the gospel, administering the sacraments, and exercising Christian discipline faithfully. Instead of looking for a flawless church, we look for ones with those marks. Not where the preacher, certain preacher whose personality we like, not who has the nicest building, not where they sing the most, not where they're the friendliest. The other, the three marks identified for us in the Belgic Confession. John Calvin, he knew his scriptures. He said it this way: one cannot claim God as their father unless they claim the church as their mother. One cannot say, God is my father, without saying the church is my mother. Membership in the local church is extremely important. There's no salvation outside of the organism, and that's reflected in the instituted. Second, the church and her members, because of that intimate union between Christ and the church, must live, keyword, in the consciousness of their total dependence upon Jesus Christ, their head. It is only in Christ that we attain to the fullness. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. There is where we experience that fullness. Be it known unto you, to all the people. Oh, no wonder it's Acts. Colossians 2, verse 10. That ye are complete in him. Ye are complete in him. In the church, we are to seek not the people, but the head. And we must live in the consciousness of that union with Christ. Only in Christ can we collectively and individually attain unto the fullness, because he's the head. And by the strength of that head, we're able to fight against sin. In the strength of Christ, we're able to grow in grace. So that's the importance of what Jesus said in John 15. Abide in me. Abide in me. Look at me, the head. Draw your strength from me. How many times? Psalms 27, verse 1. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life, and that's Christ. We look at him and find the strength that we need. But now, one other thing. We're members of the church. We have to be members of the church, but we have to be living members of the church, participating in the church's life, contributing to her well-being. That's why on family visitation, often we're encouraging the members to attend not just worship services, but also the Bible studies. The life of the church is reflected in a very beautiful way. It is the testimony of Chris Van den Top that though she cannot attend, she participates in the life when every day the mail comes and there's a card, another card. She tastes and sees the unity in the life of the church. Now, it's just a one little way. You don't have to be an office bearer to participate in the life of church. You live in relationship with each other. The kind of conversations that take place, maybe I shouldn't point there, in the parking lot. Encouraging, assuring each other, we're praying for you. I want to know where your struggles are so I can better pray for you. Pray for me. Living members. And nothing demonstrates life more than love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another, that you truly care. that you know what it is to be loved. And you're able to see Christ in each other. We also know this in Ephesians and here again in Colossians. This is the third highlight. Christ sits at the head. And he controls all things in all the world. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the head of the church. But he's at the right hand of God controlling everything. Everything. For the church. To the church is the expression in Colossians. And Ephesians, rather. What does that mean? The exalted Jesus in his position of universal sovereignty uses everything for the sake of his children, his brothers and sisters. Coronavirus wasn't outside the scope of his control. He was using it. All the restrictions, he was using it. A debilitating controversy 12, 11 years ago in this congregation. He was using it. The controversy that some are creating today, he's using it. And the key in the knowledge that Christ is in control using all things to the church is don't respond to people. Respond to Christ. He's doing it. See him. We're going to have to answer to him. So answer to him in how you think, how you speak, how you live. To everything. Everything from the spilled Kool-Aid, water, milk, to the greatest who's elected president of the United States. Christ is in control. And last, it is God's will that those whom he saves in his Son know it. He doesn't want his children, the Father does not want his children wondering if he's their Father. And so not only do we live in the consciousness and assurance that God is my Father, but the church is my mother. That I am assured. I am and forever shall remain by the power that's not mine, but his. I shall ever remain a living member of the church. Institute. Organism, yes, but pictured in the institute. That assurance is maintained by the means of grace through the sanctification of the Spirit. You may know I am a member of the body of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Bless thy word, Father, to us so that, carried by the Spirit, it overcomes all the weaknesses of men. And thou dost speak, and we hear Jesus, our shepherd. Apply that word to us. Forgive us. And bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.